Welcome, everyone. We are in Romans, the beginning of chapter 3. My plan is to cover the first 18 verses. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we are previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." In this portion, Paul is focusing primarily on the Jews, his own people, his own countrymen. And this is in the context of his love for his countrymen. He says that he himself would wish to be accursed or anathema from Christ for the sake of his brethren, if there is countrymen. If there was a way that he could exchange his salvation for theirs, he wanted to do that, which is love. He does this focus, it's a laser-like focus now, through 10 anticipated questions. In Paul's treatise of Romans, so that's what Romans is, really is, it's a treatise of the doctrine of salvation, he anticipates questions and asks them in a rhetorical sense and then answers them to further his argument. And his arguments are ironclad. He anticipates all the possible objections and then refutes them. He does so with the kind of step-by-step, inexorable, inevitable logic, which is just brilliant. And he does all this, he proactively quashes all rebuttals from both Jews and Gentiles, and his goals are to show, over the course of these chapters that we will cover, his goal is to show all our hopelessness before God. To show that the gospel, all that the gospel had delivered us from. And to show that the very gospel that is his mission in life, his purpose in life, preaching that gospel, is the power of God to salvation. So let's begin. He says in verse 1 here, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Now in chapter 1, he outlined the fact that natural man, rather regardless of Jew or Gentile, is hopeless before God. There's no way to earn God's pleasure. There's no way to earn entrance into heaven. In chapter 2, he talks about the self-righteous man, or the one who thinks that through good works, or through charity, or through words, can be viewed righteous before God. And there's utter hopelessness in that strategy as well. And then he moves on to the question of, well, if the natural man is hopeless, and the self-righteous man is hopeless, what then about the Jews? Do they have an advantage? They are God's chosen. They are Abraham's descendants. They are recipients of that covenant of circumcision, which sets them apart from the rest of the world. Do they have an advantage or a profit from all this? And he asked that question. And his answer is in verse 2. Much in every way. Now my translation has an exclamation point after that. And I can almost hear Paul. I mean, the church tradition pictures Paul as a diminutive kind of guy, balding, not eloquent of looks, certainly, brilliant mind, but he wasn't like Apollos, who was an orator. You looked at Apollos, he walked up to wherever he walked up to begin to speak, and it was people looking and said, I understand why he's speaking. They may not have had that same kind of initial reaction to Paul, but once they began to see how his mind worked, then they saw, yes, we understand why he's up there teaching us. But his answer here is with all kinds of enthusiasm, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So his answer is a resounding yes. What advantage then does the Jews? Do they have advantage or profit? Yes, absolutely. Of course. And the source of that advantage or profit is very simple and very basic. They are recipients of God's word. God chose Abraham's descendants to make himself known to the world and to commit to them his word. And he prepared them as a people to do just that. He put a compulsion upon them to make sure that their knowledge and preservation of the word of God through his prophets was maintained through century after century after century. So devoted to that, that they would copy Isaiah, for instance, the scroll of Isaiah, in a scroll, and they would add all the letters and the diacritical marks and whatever else they needed on the columns and add them down and across, it was said, and they'd have these checkpoints. And I understand that because as a computer programmer, checkpoints and checksums are something that you use within a computer program to make sure things are where they should be and everything is there that should be. Well, that's what they use those for, but they did it manually and painstakingly. And if they were off by one checkpoint, they burned it and started over. And it got to the point that when they came to the name of God, Yahweh, which we say Yahweh or Jehovah, and is in the original text basically pictured as YHWH in English, though that's not what it is in Hebrew. First of all, it's in the other direction. But in any event, they would change their garments, take off what they had on. They'd become ceremonially cleansed. They'd wash their hands in water. They'd change their garment. They'd break the pen. They'd get a new pot of ink. They'd prepare themselves. They'd write that name. Then they'd break the pen again and change back, and they'd continue on. Such was their reverence, it was said, for the Word of God. So they had the privilege that God gave them of being the recipients and those who were to preserve his word among mankind. Remarkable. And Paul is fully aware and amazed at that fact. But given that, he goes on in verse 3 and he says, for what if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So he has two additional anticipated questions here. He's saying basically, does it matter that throughout the Jews' history, they were sometimes corporately apostate? They served other gods. They did not believe the very scriptures that they were given. And they were worse sometimes than the pagan and idolatrous nations around them. Does that matter? He's basically saying, does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does what man does in response to God's word and revelation impact God's faithfulness or power? Those are the questions. And they're good questions. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And his answer is another emphatic negative. Certainly not! Exclamation point in my translation. A very emphatic no. Shouted. I could just see him getting raising his arm. No! And he says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And he quotes here to back up his negative from Psalm 51:4. I find it fascinating that in arguing for the veracity and authority of Scripture, even in the face of mankind's unfaithfulness, he uses Scripture. The very Scripture that they were given and were to preserve, that they may or may not live down. He's saying there is no human gainsay of God. Humans do not impact what God said or God's purposes, because God is the source of all truth. And he says here, by quoting Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, that no man can make a judgment of God and God come up short, try as man might. Now, Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance with his sin of Bathsheba. But basically, Paul is saying there's nothing that man can do that in any way takes away from the power of God's word. And that's reassuring to us today. Throughout the history of the world, human beings have tried to put an end to God's word. You know, the most famous vignette that comes to mind, I think there's a radio somewhere, is Voltaire. Voltaire was a French satirist. I think he lived in the 1600s or the 1700s. I'm not exactly sure. I think it was just before the French Revolution, but don't quote me on that. And he was a humanist. He believed in nothing supernatural. And he was also a very famous author and very popular to the French elite. And that's how he made his living. And he was rich enough so he could purchase grand houses and so on. And one of his famous public statements was that his plays, his works, would last far outlast the Bible. Now it's interesting, because one of the houses he lived in was, shortly after his death, became a printing press for Bibles. So God does have a sense of humor. He goes on to say in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, because he demonstrates we are unrighteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Another set of brilliant questions. Is God just to judge man, even though in comparison, or in contrast, whatever verb you want to use there, our unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness. And our sin shows him his sinlessness, in contrast and comparison. Or that our depravity shows his holiness. Can then his wrath against that of mankind be justified? Because, well, some might say, doesn't it just show how good he is? And Paul admits, yes, it does. It does show how good he is. But is God unjust then who inflicts wrath? And he puts, in my translation, it's in parentheses, I speak as a man. Because that's what he's anticipating here. Human objection. Well, if everything we do is to the glory of God, what right does God have to judge us? Later on in chapter 9, he'll say, God is basically the potter. And will the vessel of clay shake his fist at the potter and say, why are you breaking me? Because you made me. And Paul has an answer for that as well. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And from humanity's viewpoint, I mean, you can hear it in various forms today, that question. If God is so good, why is there X? If God is love, why does he allow Y? But Paul asks these questions and always has an answer. And again, his answer is in verse 6. And it's an emphatic negative, one more time. Certainly not. Again, exclamation point. For then how will God judge the world? Now, he gives his answer here, certainly not, and he follows it by a question, and he will continue to follow it by additional questions, just to hammer home and to thoroughly construct this argument that he is making here. So he has this negative followed by questions. The very answers to those questions further support his premise. If God is unjust, is the question, how then will he judge the world? And that's a vital question. And it's a question that must be answered. And it's a question that Paul does answer. He begins at 7 and 8 answering that question by anticipating additional rebuttals or additional questions from human beings. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So he boils these down to very core issues. Does man's evil increase God's goodness? Does man's deception increase God's truth? Now, both of these questions are from an arrogant human perspective, as if we could understand God's goodness or the full, profound nature of God's truth. And those arguments are like arguing that good health is improved by sickness. Well, it's good to be sick because that improves, that makes health that much better. Or that life is improved by the inevitability of our physical death. Yet Paul is accused by some of approving evil to bring forth God's goodness. And it's interesting to me that they could not slander Paul on what he actually did and what he actually said. So they made stuff up. And that happens in our world today. Certainly, I've seen it happen more in my lifetime than any time before. Things are just made up. As if the statement that if you repeat a lie that's big enough and often enough, people will begin to believe it's the truth. But so what they did instead is they said that Paul, they took what Paul was preaching as the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, no matter what went before, and they're saying, he said this, that's sin. Do so more and more, because as you do, God's goodness is that much more visible. They accuse Paul of presuming on the grace and forgiveness of God. In his response to that, I believe, having studied Paul as I have, that broke his heart. But it also made him very angry. And he said, their condemnation is just. Their duplicitousness against the gospel not only offended Paul, but diluted the message of the gospel. And I think Paul's idea here is that they would answer to God directly for that. And the accusation against Paul was absurd on so many levels. That's not at all what he was saying. He was saying that, yes, God forgives sin, but you must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that sin was paid for, not by you, but by the Lord Jesus on the cross. So in every sense, Paul was accurately portraying God's plan of redemption, and for them to dilute it or for them to misstate it or twist it was worthy of the strongest condemnation. So having answered those anticipated questions, he goes on to now to address, in a sense, what those same questioners would say about Christians. Verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, those in the faith, better than they? And again, his answer in anticipation of that question is, not at all. For we have previously charged in chapters 1 and chapter 2, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. That is the message of the first chapters of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no special dispensation because the Jews were descendants of Abraham or the recipients of God's word. Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are justified by faith. There was no special deal worked out between God and the Jews. So the question really is, are Christians better because we're saved? And the answer is, not at all. We're not better, we're forgiven. I recall bumper stickers that I saw years ago, before I became a Christian. And it always struck me as strange. Christians are not perfect, we're forgiven. Or just forgiven, whatever that wording was. And I didn't see what the point of that was before I became a Christian. Once I became a Christian, I remember those things even now. Well, that's exactly true. And I recall the people I worked with knew me before I became a Christian. And I worked with them for years. Every day they saw me. And they knew what a scoundrel I was. There was no question. And they rather were comfortable with that, I suspect. And then I made my conversion known. And some of them were quite put out. And they did their best to prove I was a hypocrite. And whether in their mind they thought they proved it or not, I recall overhearing one of them saying, someone I had known for 20 years say, you know, now that he's a Christian, he's just glad we're all going to hell and he's going to heaven. And I was shocked. Because they thought I was better. They thought I was better than they were. And the truth is, they didn't know half of what I was guilty of. I mean, I was a scoundrel, but I wasn't stupid. I wasn't going to blare my worst things to them, even though I knew them for 20 years. And it struck me, that is not what a true Christian is at all. A true Christian doesn't walk with an attitude or a demeanor of superiority. The opposite. It's we, as we walk more and more with the Lord, become aware more and more of how far short we fall of the glory of God. Our conscience becomes that much more sensitive. And we are aware, looking back on our lives, if we weren't Christians all our lives, that our past is even worse than we think it was. And the fact that we were forgiven is that much more of a miracle. So he's saying, are we better than they? Not at all. And he goes on to say, we previously charged. All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 does not make any exemption of any human being from the fatality of sin. And he says, they are all under sin. And that is a vital principle of salvation. We are all under the condemnation of sin. And he spells out that principle in the next verses in great detail. But it's vital because without that understanding that we are all under sin, we would not know the severity of our peril. And we would not seek a Savior. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal those who are well, but those who are sick. Verses 10 to 12, he says, as is written. And now he combines two psalms, Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, 1 to 4. And he merges them together in kind of a, I don't know, if this were put to music, it would be to that refrain in Beethoven's Sixth that's like, dun, 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 dun. That always strikes me as the door of hell opening. I don't know why, but that's how I picture this. He says, quoting these and merging them together in kind of a lyrical way that if he stopped there would leave us with no hope. But he doesn't stop there. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, he's citing the very scriptures that the Jews receive from God. Their his holy oracles of God. The Jews' own scripture, and remember the focus, the primary focus of this chapter is towards the Jews, who thought they didn't need Jesus. And notice his emphasis in what he chooses to cite here. None righteous, no, not one. There's no wiggle room there. None who understands. It doesn't matter what they think they understand. From God's perspective, there is none who understands. None who understands and none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become unprofitable. And that word unprofitable means useless, worthless. That's who God saves. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, Paul is including himself. And all descendants of Adam and Eve. There are no exceptions. Now, if we look at that as the truth of God, there's absolutely no opportunity to become puffed up or self-satisfied. And the fact is, Paul wants to destroy any foundation that his listeners might have of self-righteousness, because that will prevent them from coming to the Savior and accepting God's righteousness. Our only profit, he will go on to say in the rest of this epistle, is through Jesus. In verses 13 to 18, the last verses we will cover, goes on. Now he's continuing Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and 53, 1 to 4 again, but he's combining them, and the picture is even worse. He goes on to say, their throat is an open tomb, quoting David. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes or asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So his first category here of description and citations are evil thoughts as expressed through speech, throat, an open tomb, tongue, expert at deceit. Their lips spew snake venom. Their mouth full of cursing, spawned by endless bitterness. And that moves from evil thoughts and speech to evil actions and intents. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They run to violence. Their ways are filled with destruction and misery. This is God's view of humanity. They think only of war and strife, and they know nothing of true peace. Nothing. It's comprehensive condemnation inside and out. And he gives us the ultimate cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I believe the evil and the depravity of this world is under some restraint. And I believe that restraint will at some point, I think in the near future, be removed. I believe it will occur at the rapture of the church, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit within the church is taken up. And to say that all hell will break loose is not an exaggeration. That's precisely what the book of Revelation outlines. Hell breaking loose on the earth. Now, the fact that God prevents that from happening and has prevented the worst from happening throughout human history up to this point is his mercy and grace. It is the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, which is the opposite of how the world looks at God oftentimes. The world looks at God as a cosmic killjoy. People say things like, well, I'll accept Jesus as Savior when I'm done. You know, just before I die. So how do you know? How do you know you'll be given the opportunity, number one? And number two, what will that mean? People look at the gospel sometimes as fire insurance. Prevent them from the fires of hell. But if they knew the truth of their own state, They are already 1 foot in hell. And their life is headed in that direction. And as they age and are become more and more practiced in sin and deceit, their heart becomes that much harder. And the cause, as is the cause of all things, they have lost sight of God and who God is. And the world often portrays God in ways that they are comfortable with, but have nothing to do with how God portrays himself. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we're going to stop here, but praise God, Paul does not. Because the rest of chapter 3 outlines that although we are in irreparably unrighteous, God has a way for us to become righteous through him. That's our only hope. We'll pick that up next time. So what have we learned? Well, as I mentioned, we've learned that natural man is hopeless before God. No way he can earn God's favor. That self-righteous man is hopeless before God for the same reasons. That God's chosen people, the Jews, while there is much advantage and profit to them being God's chosen people, their unbelief makes them as helpless before God as others. We've learned that although they are in themselves and in their natural state helpless, that God used them graciously as witnesses to his oracles in the world. They were to be God's witness. They were to proclaim the goodness of God throughout the world. And sometimes they did, but oftentimes they did not. We've learned that God's goodness is in no way impacted or increased by man's evil. It doesn't work that way. That's a human supposition. And we've also learned that no one should presume on God's grace or forgiveness as they accuse Paul of doing. Let us do evil that good may come. And we've learned that these ironclad arguments lay the foundation for the miracle of the gospel. God's justification and forgiveness by faith. And that's what he's going to launch into in the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once more for your word and for the lessons that it provides for us. We thank you for enabling Paul to give such a brilliant presentation of why we need your son, why he came to die, why through his death on the cross our sins can be forgiven. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father, that the book of Romans does not stop where we left off, that it continues and gives us an ever-increasing picture of your love and grace and mercy toward us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.